that just like the Lord, so very much like Jesus. So
this is Larry Jones. You are listening to the Grace and Glory Hour of the Dyer Baptist Church with our co-pastors, David M. Atkinson and Dr. Lee Atkinson. We are coming to you from Dyer, Indiana. Our prayer is that you will be strengthened by the word today. Now, here is our pastor.
Would you join me, please, in Mark chapter 11 in your Bible? Mark chapter 11. One of the things that I enjoy about our church family is how many different cultures are represented here. Quick survey, how many of you would say here this morning that English is your second language, not your first language? Raise your hand if English is not your native tongue. Okay, there's quite a few in the balcony, and then a number in all three sections down here. English is a funny language. I imagine all languages are funny, but since I only know one, I just have to laugh at the one that I know. Because in English, you have funny things like this, expressions where you have a word called driveway. And we all know that in a driveway, you park. You don't drive in a driveway, you just park there. But of course, you also have in English the word parkway, which is a place where you drive. Why do you drive in parkways and park in driveways? I don't know, but that's English for you. But speaking of driveways, I know that we have a experiences here on this property, and maybe you've seen it in other places. One of the driving rules in American driving is that you are not supposed to use somebody's driveway or somebody's parking lot as a way to bypass or shortcut an intersection or a stoplight. In other words, you see an intersection and the light up ahead is red and you don't want to wait, so you turn into a driveway or a parking lot and they come out on the other part of the intersection and then just go on your merry way. You're not supposed to do that. If some of you are feeling guilty right now, I'm sorry, this isn't driving ed class, but I thought I should mention that. Of course, with our church building being here on an intersection, people use our driveway sometimes to make shortcuts. And I personally, aside from the fact of the legality of it, I just don't like it when they do that. Do you? Have you ever watched people do it, seen them cut through? What emotions well up in you? How dare they? Right. Well, I'm not such a very spiritual person, so I can tell you that when I see them shortcutting, I kind of like to watch. And if I see that by the time they actually get around into the intersection, it changes and now it's red there, I'm so happy for them. You tried to cheat and you got caught anyways. I'm so selfish that way. But why do we feel that way? Why do we get so upset when they want to use our driveway? Well, certainly there's safety considerations. But even if there weren't, even if it was at a time when nobody else was here, I would be aggravated by that because I would feel as though they are taking our property for granted and using it selfishly for their own purposes without any regard for what it's actually here for and the significance of it. When people use something as a shortcut, just by definition, that language says that it's not that important to them. It's just a way to more quickly get where they want to go. And as much as we don't like it here in our church driveway, how much more serious it was in the account that we'll read this morning in Mark chapter 11 when people were doing the same thing, only without automobiles. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we began in Mark chapter 11 to consider especially the incident with the fig tree in verse 11. We had a guest speaker last week. So let me back up and kind of go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 11 and bring us up to refresher as to where we are in the life of Jesus. This is literally the last week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. Of course, he ever lives. He rose from the dead. But he has 1 week to save the world. He's coming into Jerusalem. His disciples are concerned for him because they know that at Jerusalem are all the powerful people who want to kill him. But he's going to the center of danger. And so we see in verse 1, when they came nigh unto Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany. These were kind of suburbs of Jerusalem. They were a little ways out of the way, not too far. You were within traveling distance of Jerusalem. And he sent his disciples out, and they got a donkey, do you remember? And they had what we call the triumphal entry. So that was Sunday before Easter Sunday. That was the Sunday before he would rise from the dead. And on that Sunday, Jesus, in a humble and a meek way, but in a way that could be identified as the Messiah, he went into Jerusalem and went all the way to the heart of the city, to the temple. And the Bible says that he went into Jerusalem and even looked around there in the temple, it says in verse 11. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked around about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, and he went out unto Bethany with the 12. So he had started from the suburb, rode the donkey in, they had the parade, he looked around at the temple, it was evening time, he left, went and spent the night in Bethany. Verse 12 says, on the morrow, the next day, so now we're talking about Monday, Jesus is on that same road, he's leaving Bethany, headed back into the city, and he sees a tree. And if you've read this account, or if you were with us a couple of weeks ago, you recall that there was this tree with all kinds of leaves on it, but no figs. And it wasn't exactly time for it to bear figs, but it was a really healthy-looking fruit tree with no fruit on it. We talked about how disappointed it is to go somewhere where you think there's a suggestion that food might be there, and it's not. I can't tell you how often when I'm working in the office and it's maybe late afternoon or mid-morning and I get kind of the grumblies in my tumbly and I just need a little something to keep me going. I just, on a whim, I'll head down to the church kitchen and just hope to find something left over from something. You know, so if it's Monday or Tuesday, you hope there's something left from the treats that we had Sunday morning, some donuts or some juice or something. You know, if it's a Thursday afternoon, you hope there's pizza left over from the school's pizza day. You know, if there was some kind of a outing or celebration, a party for treasure seekers, you hope that they left some nachos or some ice cream or some other health food for me. And I go down to the fridge and I look and it's empty. And I want to say, this fridge is useless. It has no good food in it for me. Well, it's not the fridge's fault, but I wanted something and it didn't have it. Well, that's only a little bit like what happened here in Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 14. Jesus, we said, was not having a temper tantrum. He was not abusing trees when he cursed this fig tree that had leaves but no fruit. Jesus was always under control. He never lost his temper. He never sinned. He was taking an opportunity as a master teacher to illustrate for his disciples things that he wanted to teach to them. We read the cross-reference in John where Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you abide in me, you'll bring forth fruit. But if you're separate from me, you won't bring any fruit forth. We talked about that fruit doesn't always necessarily mean fruit as in a convert, somebody who got saved. That fruit is the fruit of the Spirit. That fruit is the love, the joy, the peace that God produces in us when we are connected to Him. Just as a healthy tree, just by the fact that it's alive, is going to at some point produce fruit. That fruit then will carry the seed so that the seed can take root and produce a new plant. So we see that we need to produce fruit. And Jesus is saying, this tree looks healthy, it looks good, but there's no fruit on it. It just has a bunch of showy leaves. And I'm going to use this as an illustration to my disciples. And I'm going to tell that tree, since it doesn't have any fruit on it, it's no good to me. And he cursed the tree. It doesn't mean he used a bad word. It doesn't mean that he lost his temper. He just simply told the tree, I don't want you to have any more fruit or leaves or anything on you forever. And then he went on. It was especially significant because, remember, he was on the road from Bethany to Jerusalem, and he was about to do basically the same thing in the temple at Jerusalem. What he did with the fig tree was just an illustration of what he was about to do in the temple at Jerusalem. It was another way of explaining what he said in John chapter 15 when he said, I'm the vine and you are the branches. Jesus was saying, I would rather have fruit, real love, real sweetness, real goodness, than some big show. I don't care how green and leafy you may seem, if you don't have any substance, I'm not impressed. And that's what he was about to say when he got to the temple in this same journey. So with that kind of summary, I want us to read the text again because it is so rich. Mark chapter 11, verse 12. Remember, this is on Monday. The triumphal entry was yesterday. He's going back to Jerusalem now on Monday. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. I should pause here and explain a little bit of the situation and the setting, because it's very, very crucial to understand what's going on. First of all, you need to know that Jerusalem is the capital city of Israel. Secondly, you need to know that Jerusalem is the city where the temple is. Third, you need to know that God had commanded his people at certain times of the year that all of the Jews from all over Israel and even those who had moved to other countries were to come back to Jerusalem and come back to that temple for special feast observances. And this was one of those times. In fact, this was the highest of those times. This was the week of the feast of Passover. This was one of the most sacred times in the Jewish culture and religion. And so this was a very busy and important time, and this was the heart of it all. This was the temple. This was a very, very busy place. As for the money changers, why were there money changers in this temple? Well, the rule was at that time that if you were going to come and make a sacrifice and you didn't have an animal, we just happen to have a few animals here that you can buy from us. Now, that sounds like an opportunity for graft and greed, and it was. But it wasn't initially or necessarily always bad. If you have people traveling from hundreds of miles away on foot, kind of difficult for them to bring their own sacrificial animal, right? Much more convenient for them to bring money, to bring currency, and just buy that animal when they got there. So it wasn't wrong that there were animals available for sale. But those who ran the temple said, and furthermore, we don't want you buying our animals with just any old money. Which is also kind of a reasonable request, because if you think about it, all of the currency of the region in the Roman Empire would have had coins that would have had certain images and faces on them, just like our coins today. But the coinage back then would have been giving homage to the Caesars or to the Roman false gods and things like that. And there's something strange about buying a sacrificial animal with a tribute to a false god. And so they had said, no, you have to trade that money for temple money. You have to pay the temple tax and buy your animal with temple money. So there were money changers there, much like today if you go to an airport or a big city, there's a money exchange place. Now the problem was these money exchangers took advantage of the situation. These travelers could only change their money in one place. Now if you've done international traveling, you know that some places you can get a fair market, global market exchange. One U.S. dollar is worth this many yen, or one Canadian dollar is worth this many U.S. dollars. And there's an economy that says how those dollars compare, and you can get that traded. Or you can go to a tourist trap where you really want to buy something, and they say, oh, yes, we'll take your American dollars, but at this exchange rate. And it's not the actual global economy exchange rate. They are taking advantage of you because you are a traveler and you want something that they have and it's convenient. And so that's what these money changers were doing. They were selling animals and they were making you use their money to do it, and they were exchanging the money at a rate that was very profitable for them. So when we read in verse 15 that Jesus began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, that's what he's talking about, the people that are buying and selling animals. And when it talks about the money changers, it's those who were trading local currencies for the temple currencies. It goes on to say in verse 16 that Jesus would not allow, he would not suffer, that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. Picture all the business that's going on. You've got birds being sold. You've got lambs being sold, maybe other things. You've got money being exchanged. And you can imagine that in that kind of a commercial atmosphere, you're going to have people carrying stuff and just passing through. Now, when it says passing through the temple, understand a little bit about the way the temple was structured at that time. The temple was kind of built, are you familiar with the phrase concentric circles, where you have a center circle, like a bullseye, and then a bigger circle, and then a bigger circle? It was kind of like that, except instead of circles, they were rectangles. And you had the most holy place where only the priests could go, and then you had a holier place where some people could go, and then you had a place where only the Jewish men could go, and then you had a bigger place where Jewish men or women could go, and then you had an even bigger place where anybody could go, whether they were Jewish or not. That place was called the Court of the Gentiles, and it was not actually inside the temple walls, but it was kind of out in front of it. And that is where this was taking place. All this exchanging of money and of livestock did not take place in the holy place where the animals were sacrificed and the priests worked. It was kind of in the porch or the outskirts or the parking lot, if you will, of the temple at the time. And yet it was part of the temple. And when it says that Jesus would not suffer or allow anyone to pass through, it was because people were like getting their carts and their things of birds, and they were just kind of passing through and doing business at the temple. They were making a shortcut out of the temple. They were just passing by. Let me see your hands. How many of you have been to like an outdoor market in a country outside of the United States where one person's selling fruit, one person's selling meat, one person's selling wheels? Let me see your hands if you've been to a place like that. Okay, very, very good. So a lot of you can relate to that. That's kind of what you would have seen here. You've got people selling birds, you've got people selling lambs, you've got people trading money, and they're all over. They've got their different booths set up. Can you begin to picture the scene? And all of this is right outside of the temple. And so naturally, it becomes like a marketplace. And when I've been in places like that, it's very crowded. And you're bumping into people all the time, and you're checking to make sure that your passport wasn't just stolen. And you're trying to keep in touch with your friends and not get separated in the crowd. And it's very noisy. And remember, what are they selling? They're selling livestock. How much livestock were they selling? Well, we are privileged here to have record from a historian named Josephus, who recorded that about 30 years later, in AD 65, there was a Passover, the same feast, being held at the same temple, and they calculated that there were about 250,000 animals sacrificed at that Passover. And when they would sacrifice the animals, then part of the Passover tradition and ritual was that you had to eat the whole body. The part that was not burnt in offering to the Lord was to be eaten and consumed. If you read the Exodus account, that's how the feast was to be observed. You have to eat the whole lamb. Okay? So you got 250,000 people, and they have to eat a lamb at one sitting. Or 250,000 lambs, and you have to eat a lamb at one sitting. And so according to Josephus' calculations, there were approximately 10 people per lamb. You can do the math. How many people were in Jerusalem for Passover in AD 65? Over 2.5 million people. Jerusalem is a city not like New York or Chicago. Jerusalem is an old city. It's a small city, and the temple certainly was small for that many people. So imagine now you've got this many people crowding the streets. You've got livestock being sold, and you've got people selling money. One author that I read, Kent Hughes, said, imagine combining like the New York Stock Exchange floor and the county fair, and there you have the Court of the Gentiles. You've got the smell of the animals from the fair. You've got the lowing of the bleating of the sheep. You've got people jostling all over the place and saying, I'll give you this for that. And imagine the chaos. And so to people, it just becomes a common marketplace, and they're taking their cages of birds, or they're taking their lamb, or they're gathering their children. They're just walking back and through like it's a marketplace. And Jesus knows it's not just a marketplace. It's the entrance to, it's part of, in a technical sense, the temple. Remember, this is the very site in Jerusalem where even Solomon's temple was built. This is an ancient and holy site. The place where God's glory, when it first filled Solomon's temple, was so powerful that the priests had to leave. It was so overcoming. And now that same place has been turned into a common stinking marketplace with greed, graft, and tourism abounding. And so Jesus would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. He says, don't make a shortcut out of this. Verse 17, and he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations? Notice that phrase. It's written, and notice the phrase, of all nations. It shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, at the end of Monday, he went out of the city and back to Bethany. Verse 20, in the morning, the next day, it would be Tuesday now, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Jesus cursed the fig tree, and the next day it was completely dried up. But that was just an illustration of the nation of Israel, and too many times we as Christians, God's followers, who have a show of religiosity, but no true love, no true goodness in us. Now, instead of the tree that has leaves and no fruit, Jesus sees the temple with all its busyness and bustle. There's many people, many activities, but the true sweetness of worship is lacking. By the way, bigger does not always mean better. If bigger always meant better, then Jesus should have been very pleased with what was going on at the temple. In the neighborhood of 2.5 million people coming and going during the course of that week, that's a pretty good service, don't you think? Imagine the offering take they were getting. Finances are way up this week at the temple. If bigger and busier means better, Jesus should have been very pleased, but he was not. And as a side application, let me say to us, we as a local church should be busy doing all that we can to share the gospel with people and to reach out to hurting people. But let us not assume that just because we're busy, God must be so proud of us. Busy does not equal pleasing God. Let's be sure that we have the true sweetness of worship that these people were lacking. And on the other hand, when you look at other ministries that are bigger or busier than we are, we need not hang our head and say, oh, we'll never be a great ministry like they are. Look how big and busy they are. It's not a correlation. There's no necessary relationship between busyness and pleasing the Lord. I want us to observe three main points, and the last one will expand as we consider some applications for us today. The first main thought is this. When Jesus went into the temple, he made a huge commotion. Jesus caused a scene. This was not a typical day at the temple. I know that because there was already a huge commotion there. Remember, we said there were lots and lots of people. There was livestock. There's money changing going on. It's the stock floor, and it's the fair all at the same time. But Jesus somehow supersedes all of this, and he gains control of the situation. So if you're in your house and it's just you and your family and you want to get everybody's attention, if it's a small family, that's not a hard thing usually, right? You raise your voice or you make some kind of a noise and suddenly you've got everybody's attention. But imagine that you are at the county fair and you want everybody to stop what they're doing and listening to you. How are you going to do that? That's kind of hard to accomplish. Maybe you're in Chicago. I want you to picture the most crowded place you've ever been, where you almost felt like you were going to get swept along with the crowd. Have you ever been in a situation like that? I've been in places like that here in the United States, downtown Chicago, where I thought, wow, I hope this crowd isn't running over a cliff because I don't think I could get out of the crowd if they were. And it's a little more unsettling when you're overseas and you can't speak the language, you don't know where you are, and you're just kind of, I hope we're going in a good direction. So picture that in your mind and imagine that all of a sudden you wanted to stop and say, hey, everybody, listen to me. I want us to stop what we're doing. You see, to gain control of a situation when it's already a big commotion, you have to make a pretty big commotion, don't you? So we know that Jesus made a big commotion because there was already a lot going on in this situation. Secondly, we know that Jesus made a big commotion because of what he did with the furniture. Did you notice there what it says that he did in verse 15? What did he do to the tables? He overthrew them. And if you want to get sophisticated and look into the original languages, what that means is that he threw them over. It also means to turn upside down. Okay, so I have a table here. It would make a big commotion if I were to turn this table upside down, even if I tried to do it gently in this setting, wouldn't it? But it says that Jesus overthrew it. He quickly turned it upside down. Furthermore, whose tables were they? The tables of the... So what was on those tables? How many of you think it would be a great illustration if we took an offering plate and set it here and I threw it over? Wouldn't that be exciting? You'd all wish you were sitting on the front row, wouldn't you? Uh-huh. It made a big commotion because he threw a table over and there was money on it. What happens when furniture with money on it gets turned over? The money goes flying and everybody is on their knees. It's also very noticeable when you turn over furniture that somebody was sitting on. It says he overturned the seats of those that sold doves. Now, I don't know, but I imagine if I were to come down here and take somebody's chair and turn it over, it would get your attention, wouldn't it? Any volunteers? You're lucky these chairs are like ganged together. Right? It's hard to turn them over. But Jesus went to the chairs of the people who were sitting there at their booth. Doves for sale. You want to buy a dove? And he says, no, I don't want to buy a dove. Get out of here. And then he turned over the chairs so they couldn't come back. Jesus makes a really, really big scene. He gained the leadership when there was commotion. He turned over the furniture where people were sitting and where there was money. And then we see that he changed the flow of traffic. Remarkable, isn't it? Remember that scene you were imagining of yourself in a huge crowd? What if you wanted to make everybody stop and go the other direction? How would you do that? My memory is when I was in Chicago for 4th of July. You know, they had the Taste of Chicago, and then they do the fireworks over the lake, and it's really amazing. So I was there, and I think I met somebody there, and then I had to come home by myself. You know, so this is late at night, and I'm supposed to get the train and come back, and there was this mass of millions of people leaving from Grant Park area and trying to get to the train station on Randolph in Michigan. That was a big crowd. And had I wanted to go towards the lake, I don't think I could have. Because everybody was going towards the train station. But Jesus says, hey, you people that are passing through carrying vessels, you people that are using the temple as a shortcut, stop. Go around. He changed the flow of traffic. Jesus is making a really big commotion. By the way, can I ask this question? When you come to worship, is it something that you're doing on purpose, or is it kind of like a side stop on the way? Is coming to church kind of like a shortcut, a stop off on the way for you to do the rest of the things that you want to do on Sunday? Or is this like your destination? Is this what you're all about on Sunday? And the rest of your life, for that matter. Jesus did not allow them to continue to kind of do worship in a drive-through mentality. He said, no, if you're just passing through, you go around. If you come to the temple, you come to the temple on purpose, and you come to worship. Amen. The first point, then, is that Jesus made a huge commotion. Number two, Jesus was not upset in the sense of being imbalanced, disturbed, or out of control. Jesus was going to stop things. He was going to change things, but he was not frantic, like, I don't know what to do about this. I'm just going to go berserk and see what happens. No, we know that because, first of all, verse 17, as this is all going on, it says, and he taught them, saying unto them. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that I have a hard time teaching effectively while I'm throwing a temper tantrum. Well, I mean, I guess I do teach something, but not any good lessons. Jesus is not out of control and just, you know, flipping things indiscriminately, because it says he taught them, and it says he taught them saying. It doesn't say he yelled at them screaming. It says he taught them, saying, so Jesus is perfectly under control, just like he was perfectly under control when he told the fig tree, you're not going to have any fruit anymore. Jesus was perfectly under control. He did this deliberately because he wanted to change things. Number one, Jesus made a huge commotion. Number two, Jesus was not imbalanced or out of control. Number three, Jesus stopped the trafficking in the temple for three specific reasons, and we'll find them in verse 17. Look again at verse 17 and help us find the three reasons why Jesus stopped this traffic. He said at the end of the verse, ye have made it a den of thieves. Jesus, God, has always hated injustice. He hates people taking advantage of others. And he says, you've made it a den of thieves. It's interesting. The first time Jesus cleansed the temple, about 3 years earlier, he says, you've turned my father's house into a house of merchandise. Now he says, you've turned it into a den of thieves. Which one's worse? Jesus is saying that it's getting worse. He opposed the injustice, the den of thieves. Secondly, he wanted to restore true worship and reverent prayer. He says, this is supposed to be called the house of prayer. I want people to be praying here. I want people to be able to commune and connect with God. And this marketplace arena is not that. But the third reason that I'll give you is that he still wanted Israel to be a witness to the rest of the world. Notice in verse 17 that he says, my house shall be called of all nations. He says, I want all the people everywhere. I want people from different countries to call this place a house of prayer. I want it to be a testimony and a witness to the world. He says, it is written that my house shall be called a house of prayer. That means he's quoting something from the Old Testament. I want us to find that Old Testament quotation and consider a really important thought from that. So turn with me now, please, to Isaiah 56. Isaiah chapter 56. This now is in the Old Testament, written hundreds and hundreds of years before. Jesus quotes this passage when he says, it is written, my Father's house will be called a house of prayer of all nations. This is supposed to be a place of worshiping God, not a mercantile market. And he says, it's supposed to be called that, or acknowledged that, or recognized as that, by people from all kinds of countries. Let's back up and see the big picture here. The Jews thought of themselves in a very exclusive sort of way. We are the only ones that know the true God, and we're special, we're better than the Gentiles. Gentiles being everybody who's not a Jew. So they were very provincial, very self-centered, very egocentric on a national level. And they thought that they were everything that mattered to God. But God continually told them, no, I want the rest of the world too. And so I want to pause this morning and hope that we all understand that the truths contained in this book, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, are not just for one culture or for one time. This was written for people from every culture and from every language group. I asked you to raise your hand if English is your second language, and there were at least four other languages, I think, represented as primary languages. And the Bible's for you, and Jesus is for you, and this truth is for you, regardless of what culture you're from. And we see that because Jesus said this is a house of prayer for all nations, not just the Jews. So we need to understand, what is the point of God's working with the Jews in a special way? The Old Testament is an account largely of God's working with the Jews. What is that? What was his plan? How does it relate to his plan today? Come with me to Isaiah 56. We'll find this quotation that Jesus mentions. Isaiah 56, verse 6. Also the sons of the stranger. Stranger in this case is the idea of foreigner. People that aren't Israelites, people who are not Jews. The sons of the strangers that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, Everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant. God is setting forth that people who are not Jews but want to worship at the Jews' temple, they can do it, and this is how. They need to love the name of the Lord, be his servants, keep the Sabbath, and take hold of his covenant. Verse 7. Even them will I bring into my holy mountain. They're not going to be excluded just because they're not Jews. This is for everybody. And I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices. Whose sacrifices? The foreigners, the people from other nations. Those shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him besides those that are gathered. God says, way back, hundreds of years even before Jesus lived, I want all people from all cultures to know me. I want them to love me. I want them to pray to me. I want them to be saved through me. You see, the Jews had a problem. He calls them here the outcasts. But the Gentiles have a problem too. We all have this problem called sin. We have all failed to be what God expects us to be. God has expectations for us because he made us, and he has a right to tell us how to live. But since we don't, we're in trouble. And God says, I'm gathering in these outcasts, and I'm reaching out to them, and I'm loving them, not because they deserve it, not because they're good, not because they're powerful, strong, or special, but just because I love them and I want to restore the relationship that they broke by their sin. And so Jesus began to work with this little small country, the nation of Israel. But he said, it's not just for them, it's for everybody, the people of all nations, because people in every nation have this same problem. It doesn't matter whether you're here this morning from Indonesia, whether you're from China, whether you're from the Philippines, whether you're from Russia, whether you're from Mexico, whether you're from Canada, the United States, South America, Australia. It doesn't matter. You all have a sin problem. We've all broken God's laws. And yet God says, I want to bring you all to me. I want to bring you all to my house of prayer. There's only one way. And the rest of the Bible explains the way. It's through the person of Jesus, God's Son, who became a man and died for us. That's the big picture of what this is all about. The turning over of the tables is just a small part of the picture. It's God saying, I want my temple to be a house of prayer for all people, not some merchandise mart that makes it difficult to worship. I want it to be a place that is inviting for the Gentiles to come and worship. And so he quotes Isaiah 56, 7. And says it's to be a house of prayer for all people. I want us to look at one other passage in Isaiah that further illustrates this. Turn back to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, the 40s of Isaiah are some of my favorite chapters in Isaiah. Isaiah 40 through 48 or so, beautiful, beautiful chapters. And in Isaiah 44, we find this idea from Isaiah 56 expanded even more clearly. So I want you to see it today. Isaiah chapter 44, we'll start in verse 6. Showing how that God was working through the Jews in a special way to show his glory, to show his goodness, to show the way of salvation to all people from all nations. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. The God of the Bible makes claims to be exclusive in deity. He says, I am the only God, and anything that teaches otherwise is deceit. Verse 7, and who, as I, shall call and shall declare it and set in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, he's speaking to the Jews now, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Here's the statement. Jesus says to the nation of Israel, ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. God says, I'm the only God. All of the rest of them are fake. They're made up. They're pretend. And he says, you are my witnesses. You're the people that are going to stand up and say, the God of the Bible, the God Jehovah, the one that we serve, he made heaven and earth and everything. He's the only real God. We're his witnesses, and we're telling the whole world. God says, that's my purpose for you, Israel, to be my witnesses. Verse 9, they, the people who are not the Jews, the people who do not know the God of the Bible, they that make graven image, that means like a carved statue to worship, are all of them vanity. They're empty and they're delectable. They're nice things, shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. So he says, okay, Israel, you're witnesses for me. And all the other cultures, they're witnesses for their images, their statues that they've carved to worship. And he goes on to talk about the foolishness, and I mean no disrespect, but the foolishness of somebody, and you can read the chapter, that goes out and sees a nice looking tree in the forest, and he cuts it down. He cuts down the tree, and he says, okay, there's some good lumber, some good timber in this, and I'm going to cut it into sections. And he begins to scope it out and plan, okay, I'm going to use this section of the tree to make some lumber, and I'll build myself a house with it. I'll cut it into boards, I'll make it flat and straight, and I'll build a house. And, you know, this part of the wood, I'm going to cut this part of the tree up, and I'm going to maybe split it into smaller sections, and I'm going to build a fire, and I'm going to cook my food on it. And I have some more wood, and with that wood, I'm going to have a fire that keeps me and my family warm. And now there's still part of this tree left that I cut down. What am I going to do with that? I know what I'll do. I'll take the rest of that tree, the stalk, the stump, the trunk of that tree, and I'm going to start carving in it. I'm going to make a statue. And as soon as I'm finished with it, I'm going to set it here, and I'm going to get down on my knees, and I'm going to bow down and pray to it as if it made me. And Isaiah and God says, how foolish it is to take one tree and from that same tree make wood to build a house, make wood to cook your food, and then call part of it your maker. He says, those cultures, the people that do that, they are witnesses to their God. Their foolish behavior tells you how true their God is. But you, Israelites, you people of the Jews, you are my witnesses. And you're supposed to tell everybody that you didn't carve me. You notice in Christianity, we don't have statues to worship. Amen? Amen? We don't bow down to something to, quote, help us get in the mood to pray. Hear me. That's important. I don't need a statue to help me pray. I don't need to pray to a statue. That is in direct contradiction to what God wants in worship. But all these other religions, they have these statues and sadly worship something that could have just as easily been the fire for cooking their food. But God says to the Jews, you are my witnesses. I want something better from you. Now drop down to verse 21 of Isaiah 44. I know this is a thick message, but it's important that we connect all of this together. He says in Isaiah 44, verse 21, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. This nation is to serve God and accomplish his purpose. He says, I have formed thee, thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. Verse 22, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. He says, you're my servant. I made you. Now I've forgiven you of your sins and I'm buying you back. Verse 23, sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob. Why? Because Jacob was worth having? Because Israel was a special nation? No, he says, I redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. The purpose of Israel is to glorify God. The purpose of the nation of the Jews is to be a witness that says the God of the Bible, Jehovah, is the one true God. We don't need a statue. We didn't carve him. We didn't make him the way we thought he should be. He made us, and we owe him everything. That's why God worked in the Jews. And the temple, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, was supposed to be a place of prayer so that when people from other nations saw the Jews worshiping, they said, wow, they've got something different. They are special. Their worship to their God is unique. I want what they have. And so there was a place made where the Gentiles, people who weren't Jews, could come and worship as well. And that's why Jesus is furious with what's going on at the temple. Because all that mercantile stock exchange stuff was taking place in what was called the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles couldn't go into the inner part of the temple. They could only be in that outside part. That was the only place they had to see the worship of the one true God. And all they could see was greedy people making money, selling animals and trading currency. And Jesus says, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. I want my people to show the rest of the world who I am, and you're ruining it. And I have to consider my own role today, because the scripture teaches in the New Testament that since Jesus died and rose from the dead, we no longer worship him in a building temple. Bible says that I, as a Christian, as a believer in Jesus Christ, I am the temple of God now. And I have to ask myself, how's my court of the Gentiles? Is there something in me, in my outside part, in my periphery, that others can look and see, wow, that's an opportunity for me to go and praise God and worship God? Or is the outside of my life so full of busyness and traffic and unholiness and selfishness and greed that it totally obscures their view of the one true God? Does the way that you show Christianity make it easier or harder for others to come to God? Do you attract them to Him or you distract them from Him? You see, the cleansing of the temple was just like the killing of the fig tree. He said, these leaves are they're a false testimony. They make it look like this is a good tree where I could get some fruit, but there's no fruit there. The temple business was the same way. He says, this temple is busy and hustling and bustling, and there's so-called worship going on and Passover week. There's no true worship here. There's no sweetness. There's no fellowship with God who made heaven and earth and died is going to die to forgive our sins. It's all wrong. The picture's ruined. So I'm going to break it all up. So if you're here this morning and you are forgiven, you are a believer in Jesus Christ, what kind of temple are you? What kind of tree are you? Do you have some fruit? Do you have some sweetness that brings others to Jesus? Are you like that leafy tree in that noisy temple? And if you're here today and you've not believed in Jesus, you've not thrown your life into Him, let me tell you, He's for you. He's not just for the Jews. He's not just for one culture and one time. The God of the Bible is God of all. Whether you recognize it or not does not change that. The Bible is very clear that everybody, whether they want to or not, will someday bow before God. How much better if we do it now and do it willingly? If you have questions about that, please, I would love to talk to you. And if the Holy Spirit is pricking your heart this morning as a Christian, saying, you know what, your court of the Gentiles is pretty smelly, why don't you repent and ask God to make you a house of prayer, inviting all nations to come know Jehovah.
Isn't that just like the Lord? So very much like Jesus.
Thank you for joining us today. We'd love to hear from you. Our email address is graceglory7@juno.com. graceglory7@juno.com. Pastor David M. Atkinson also has a ministry on Facebook and invites you to connect with him there. Now, until the next time, remember to walk softly with the Lord.